This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Continue, in fact, with last week's shiur, where we discussed the principle last week of Reb Simcha Zissel, of the difference between Yiras Shemayim and Yiras Chet. That Yiras Shemayim is something that a lot of people have, an awareness of God, a belief in God, a fear of God. But Yiras Chet is a different thing. Yiras Chet being the full consciousness of the danger, of the possible harm that can come to the individual as a result of wrongdoing. Apart from the fact that he's disobeying the Ribbono Shel Olam, in the action itself, there is harm and there is danger. And until a person realizes that, he doesn't take the necessary steps to keep himself away from the Aveira itself. But he knows, he believes in God, so he thinks, comes to do the Aveira, he won't do it. When we're sitting listening to a shiur, none of us think we're going to do any Averas ever. When we're sitting davening and we're saying Kriya Shema, none of us think that we're ever going to do Averas. When we're in shul on Yom Kippur, none of us ever think we'll do anything wrong. It's very easy when we're not confronted with the wrong to be sure that we'll never do anything wrong. And yet time and time again when we are confronted with it, we find ourselves slipping and falling. And the reason we discussed is that the Ruach Shtus, this crazy the idea that gets into people's heads, in fact comes from contamination with the Aveira. By coming into close quarters with the Aveira, one already becomes contaminated by it. And that contamination by the Aveira is sufficient to pull oneself down to the level where one can already do the Aveira without this tremendous feeling that such a thing would be impossible. Whereas a person who has Yiras Chet, he understands that it's dangerous, and he doesn't allow himself to get near the thing. He takes steps to actually keep a distance so that he should not become contaminated with contact with it even, so that he keeps far away from it. And we discussed last week also the tremendous level of the Rishoyim of those times even the wicked people of those times achieved very high levels that righteous people don't achieve today that easily, where they felt deep regret and sadness at some of the things that they had done. So we see that in Yiras Shamayim, in belief in God, they were very high, they were on a high level. It was in Yiras Chet perhaps that they were lacking, and certainly in that they were unable to prevent themselves from coming into close contact with the Aveira before there came any chance of even doing it. And we discussed that in the concept of the Nozir. The Nozir being the man who understands that having seen a Sota, or having seen something, or been in contact with something negative, that what he has to do is lahazir et atzmo min hayayin, he's got to remove himself totally from wine. And this Nozir, who for 30 days undertakes not to drink wine, and why doesn't he drink wine, says the Sipurna, I'm still in last week's Sedra, says the Ibn Ezra in Posuk Beis, ki hayayin mashchis hadas. The reason he doesn't want to have wine is because wine is destructive to the intellect, albeit only for a short period of time. Doesn't cause any permanent damage to the intellect. But just the knowledge that for a few minutes or for a few hours, his mind, his intellect is not going to be as sharp and as well focused, for that reason he realizes he's got to keep away from wine. Wine in itself is an amazing concept. An uncle of mine, Reb Leib Lopian, was in terrible pain during the last months of his life. Unbelievable pain and suffering, and the doctors wanted him to take painkillers. Obviously refused. He wasn't prepared to do anything that would dampen his intellect one little bit. He would rather suffer all those pains of a man dying from a terrible disease in its last stages, rather that than that for a few moments while the pain is being relieved his mind is being dulled. That's all that he had. His body already was hardly functioning. All that he had was the mind. And for the sake of saving the pain, he wasn't prepared to sacrifice the sharpness of intellect. That didn't mean he wouldn't be able to think. Halavai, I could think as deeply as he could when he was under tranquilizers. That doesn't matter. It wasn't deep enough for him. He needed his full faculties. And that's the nausea. A Nozir who realizes that for a few moments after drinking wine, that already has an effect on the intellect, no wine. For 30 days he takes an oath of Nazirus. And what does the Torah call such a man? Kol Yemei Nizroi, all the days of his Nazirus, Kodosh Hu LaHashem, he is holy to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And the Torah doesn't use the word Kodosh as freely as other religions use it, the word holy. Kedusha, Kodosh, is a description reserved for the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. Kedoshim Tiyu Ki Kodosh Ani, you must be holy as I am holy. That is the essence of godliness. The Nozir reaches Kedusha, he reaches the highest level. For doing what? For realizing and for keeping away from wine for 30 days. That's the Nozir. And says with synthesis, the principle of the Nozir is that he understands that since wine can dampen the intellect, he needs to keep away from wine, so he's perceiving the future and he's understanding the cause and effect of drinking wine, and therefore he keeps away even from coming to wine, and he keeps away from any wine product. And we say to a Nozir, don't even walk into a vineyard, go around. The Nazirus is the whole concept of taking preventative measures so that he should not come, chas v'sholem, to have a glass of wine which would dampen his intellect for a moment. If that is the principle. And for doing that for a mere 30 days, he's given the level of Kedusha, of holiness, the highest of levels. What says Simcha Zissel about a human being who does that all his life? Not keep away from wine. Keeping away from the wine here is only symbolic. That's only to describe to you the thought process that goes on in the mind of the Nozir. The principle is keeping away from things that are harmful. The principle is preserving purity of intellect. The principle is not being contaminated by anything that can distort one's vision, that can distort one's perception and one's understanding, and taking steps well in advance to make sure that even contact is prevented with anything that might be contaminating to that. If one does that all one's life, if one is busy all one's life caring for one's intellect, nurturing one's intellect, building one's intellect, maintaining its purity, because much more, by the way, can be achieved with an intellect that is pure than with an intellect that is brilliant. Brilliance without purity can achieve nothing in Torah. Purity without brilliance, as long as there's a basic intelligence, can achieve an awful lot. And if a human being cares for his intellect, not just caring for building up his IQ, that's not what's important, but building up its purity, building up its integrity, building up its clarity of vision and its honesty of vision, keeping away from anything that could distort that integrity of intellect. If a human being all his life devotes himself to that, as our Gedolei Yisrael do, as a Talmid Chochem hopefully does, as a Ben Torah is meant to do, what kind of level does he reach? If for 30 days you're a Kodosh just for not having wine, can you imagine what levels of Kedusha, what levels of holiness, what levels of specialness an individual can achieve if that is his lifestyle? And that is the lifestyle of a Ben Torah. Why does a Ben Torah not like to go to the entertainments that other people go to? Why does a Ben Torah not like to read the things that other people read? Why does a Ben Torah not like to see the things that other people see? Because it's so terribly wrong? Because he wants to pretend that it doesn't exist? No, because it's contaminating. Because it affects his mind. And that mind has to stay pure. That mind has to stay finely tuned and fully focused, so that there's nothing that can cause distortion in it. He realizes the moment there's distortion, there's collapse. What we're going to look at this evening is, what is it that they had? What is it that our Gedolei Yisrael have, and what is it that we are meant to have? What element of behavior is it that we need to ensure that we too move into this type of lifestyle, where we start becoming conscious of the importance of maintaining this purity of intellect, this purity of perception, and this purity of vision? We mentioned last week already the folly of the use of the terms Baruch Hashem and Emirza Hashem and all the rest of it that we find ourselves using automatically. The whole purpose of using those phrases are that things shouldn't be automatic, and that there should be a little bit of thought in what one's saying. And I gave you the example last week where you say to a person, are you going to be at the davening this morning, tomorrow morning, and he says Emirza Hashem. which is absolutely nonsensical. The Ribbono Shel Olam has told you already that you've got to be at the davening tomorrow morning. You say, if God wants me to, I'll be there. Of course God wants you to be there. There's no Mitzvah Hashem. The answer is, yes, I'll try. Or you can say, Bli Neder, I'm not making any promises about it, but I'll do my best. But to say, Mitzvah Hashem, it's ridiculous. The religiousness of an individual is measured by the truth and the depth of his Baruch Hashems and his Mitzvah Hashems. When he goes to his friend who's just lost some money, he goes to comfort him. What does he say? He wants to understand also. He wants to learn from the other person's mistake. So he says, how are you? It's Baruch Hashem. I hope you're not feeling too bad. No, Baruch Hashem. It's all right, it'll be okay. Don't worry. What happened? Where was the misjudgment? Was it the stock exchange? No, it wasn't the stock exchange. So what did you do? Interest rates, you know, what's happened with interest rates. One builds a business on the basis of certain borrowings, and one doesn't always have the money that one needs. All of a sudden, interest rates go through the roof, profit is eaten away, cash flow is ridiculously difficult, and that's it. We went in. Happens to anybody. They sit and commiserate. No, Yitzhak Hashem, it should be good for you in the future, and Baruch Hashem, it was good, and the Siyata Dishmaya, it will be good again, and Kena and Hora, the children should be happy, and all the rest of it, and off you go. How did they used to do these kind of things? Rav Huna tekifule arbo meyo dani dechamra. Rav Huna had a situation where 400 barrels of wine went sour. It's not going to wipe Rav Huna out. But 400 barrels of wine go sour, become vinegary. It's a loss. Al legabe Rav Yehuda achve derav, sale, chasido verabonin, vamilo Rav Ado barahava verabonin. So various rabbonim went along, and they went to talk to Rav Huna. So what do you think they said? Rav Huna, did you put in enough sugar? Rav Huna, did you keep it in too hot a place? Where was the barrel kept? The Omrule, they said to him, La'ayin mar b'mila? Excuse me, Rav Huna, but... And they talked to him in the third person with the greatest of respect. We trust that you're examining your actions. What did you do wrong? There's no question that wine doesn't go sour because you forgot sugar. Wine doesn't go sour because you left it in the sun. If 400 barrels of wine go sour, it's because you did something wrong morally and ethically, not technically. That's not what we're worried about. Rav Huna knew how to make wine. We don't even think that way. We don't even think that way. Yes, yeah, sometimes after we've examined everything else and we can't find, sometimes we'll sit and we'll think to ourselves, no, I wonder if I'm giving enough tzedakah, I wonder if I'm doing this, I wonder if I'm doing that. But in essence, to think the very first thing to think that way, something's gone wrong. The woman's baking in the kitchen and the cake's a failure. Oy vey, this oven again. What's that? It's not the oven again, it's you! That's what it is. The Ribbono Shel Olam knows how to make broken ovens work as well. But the individual has such a relationship with things that when things are going wrong, it's not the thing, it's not the object, it's the subject. And our whole society, our whole scientific and technological society is all geared at throwing the blame onto the objective world. It's the technology, it's the things outside of myself, and constantly we're looking at factors outside of ourselves. There comes a time where we have to look inward a little bit too, and to understand that these things are reflections of the way we handle the world, not only technically, but also morally and ethically. So Rav Huna's answers, Omaluhu, he said to them, Umi chashidno beinaychu? Do you really think that I've done something wrong? He was amazed that they should have looked at him in that way. In your eyes, he says, my colleagues, do you really believe that I've done anything ethically wrong? Omrulay, they answered him very well. Mi choshib kutshiblichu da'avidina b'loidina? Sorry, Rav Huna, they say. But if we will believe that you've done nothing wrong, we have to believe that God has done wrong. He's made your 400 barrels go sour without any reason. So it is easier for us to believe that you have been unethical than it is for us to believe that God has been unethical. And it's one of the two. Terribly important things. The Ribbono Shel Olam doesn't cause any tzar to an individual unless in some way or other he's done something to deserve it. There may be other reasons too, but there will never be a tzar, a tzar is brought on an individual if he hasn't done something which justifies that. Omalu, he said to them, if anybody over here has heard about me, anything that I've done wrong, please say. Imagine Rav Huna. Rav Huna wasn't the greatest in that generation, and certainly was nothing compared to the previous generations or to the generations of the Tanoim. And he can say with such full confidence, I've done nothing wrong. And if there's anybody among you who knows what I've done wrong, speak up, I'll be glad to hear it. But as far as I know, I've done nothing wrong. So Rav Huna. They said, yeah, we have heard of something that you've done wrong. They used to have the concept of an oris. An oris used to work in one field. The Balabos had a field, and an oris was a worker in the field, but he used to work on a commission, not on a salary. So he used to get 10% of the profits, or 30% of the profits, depending on the particular agreement. They said to him, we hear that when you used to prune the grapes, you didn't give the oris his share of the cuttings. When you used to prune the vines, you didn't give the oris his share of the cuttings. That's what we hear. Not talking about his share of the wine or his share of the grapes. The pruning, the cuttings, the bits of wood and rubbish that come off. Omaluhu. Miko shavikli midi mine. Choko ganivle kule. Don't you know who my oris is? You're talking about the fact that at pruning time I didn't give him the share of the cuttings. But do you know how much he steals from me during the year? You know who my oris is. So this little, the few cents that you're talking about, can that be compared to what he takes unjustifiably? Omrulay, they said to him, Hainu de Amri Inshi. This is what people say. Boso genove gonuv v'tayme toim. If you steal from a thief, you still taste the taste of theft. Doesn't matter, that's no justification. Can't steal from a thief. If he's stolen, that's his stolen. You can't steal back from him. And that's why the wine's gone sour. They realized immediately the wine has gone sour because the Ribbono Shel Olam didn't want him to drink that wine. The wine didn't belong to him, he wanted him to have no benefit from that wine. Because in that wine there was a touch of geneva. In that wine there was a touch of something false, a touch of something that wasn't his. Omaluhu, he said to them, Kabil no alai the Yahivnele. I accept your views, and I undertake upon myself to repay him everything that I have done him out of. I'll calculate what the amount is, and I will repay him. Ikad amri hodo chalod avachamra. Then the story, there are two versions as to what happened after that. The one version is that the vinegar became sweet again, it became wine. Ikad amri aikir chalod is davin bedami de chamra. And others say, no, the price of vinegar happened to rise at that time, and he was able to sell the vinegar at the price of wine. So he didn't lose anything after he accepted upon himself to return the money. That's how they used to live. The wine goes sour. The first thing is, this is a moral problem. It's an ethical problem, not a technical problem, not a scientific problem. Yes, there's scientific explanations for it. Of course, the Ribbono Shel Olam doesn't do absurd things. Of course, there's a scientific explanation for it. But the explanation is not the reason. And we confuse explanations with reasons. When we figured out what the explanation is, we think that's the reason. It's not the reason. That's not the cause. The cause is moral. The cause is ethical. The explanation is how the Ribbono Shel Olam brought it about, but not why he brought it about. And that's something that one has to know. In one's dealing with the world, the things that occur might be caused through various explicable means, but they are caused because of moral and ethical standpoints. I'm just going to bring you three of these stories. The Gemara asks in Shabbos, Daf Kuf Yud Tes Amud Aleph. There's the story of Yosef Moikir Shabbos, a famous story of this poor man who used to value Shabbos tremendously. Bol mine Rabbi Rabbi Yishmoel, Rabbi Yossi. Ashirim Sheberitz Yisrael Bema Hen Zoichin. The wealthy people in Eretz Yisrael, what is the cause of their wealth? The Gemara asks the question. And the Gemara doesn't launch into a whole economic discussion of the history of the wealth of the industrialists of Eretz Yisrael. Amalei b'shvil shema'asim, he says, because they give tzedakah. They give ma'aser, that's why. They take ma'aser, That's the tenth that has to go to the Levi, and they give what has to go to the Kohen, and it's because of that that they have wealth. In that case, after the Gemara, so in Babylon, where there's no mitzvah to take Maaser, where you don't have to take a tenth from the produce, what is it that has given the wealthy people there this privilege of wealth? So he answered, in Babel, they honor the Torah. And it is the way they relate to Torah, the honor they show to Torah, the way they treat the Meshulachim who come to collect, the way they treat the Rosh Hashivas who come to visit them, this tremendous honor that they show to Torah, that's what gives them their wealth. That's Babylon, where they really used to honor Torah. What about other lands where they don't honor Torah that much? Because they honor the Shabbos. The Omer Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba, because Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba said, "Pam achas nitarachti etzel balabayis belutkia." Once I spent time, I was lodging with a balabos in Lutkia. The yivul lefon of shulchan shel zov, when it came to the meal time, in those days the table used to be wheeled in. They used to sit in a lounge, and at meal time they used to bring the table, and the table was laid in the kitchen, and the whole table was brought into the lounge, fully laid. But what table did they bring? It was a golden table, solid gold. Moshu Yishisho Asar Bnei Adam, it was pulled by 16 people. He had to have 16 people to bring the table in. And it had 16 chains, silver chains, fixed to it. They were silver, not gold, because silver is stronger than gold. They could actually pull it. It's harder. So the 16 people could pull by the 16 chains. And this table had dishes and bowls and glasses all fixed on it. The olav kol minei machel, and there were all sorts of delicious foods on it. The chol minei megodim, and all sorts of unusual, wonderful dishes. Uvesomim, and there was incense. Uchashemenichin oisei oimrim, and when these 16 people put the table in its place, they say, Lahashem ha'oretz umloyo. The whole world belongs to the Ribbono shel Olam. And when they remove the table, Oimrim, they say, Hashemayim Shemayim LaHashem V'Oretz Nosan Divnei Adam. The heavens belong to Hashem, and the land He has given to man. Amarti Loisa, I said to him, Beni, my son, B'mozochisa lekach, what caused you to have such good fortune? What is it that you do that enabled you to have this? It's an interesting question. Not interested in what your business are. We would say, oh, interesting, gold tables. We would find a way to say, what business are you in? And he would say, I'm in real estate. Industrial or residential? Industrial is going well. How's the property market? That's how we would go to try and figure out what he did to get this wealth. Not so Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba. B'mozachito lekach, this is a moral thing here. This is not something ordinary. This is not something normal. This is a deviation from normal. So I'm not interested in what means God happens to have chosen to bring the wealth to you. I'm not interested in whether He brought it to you through real estate, or He brought it to you through gold dealing, or He brought it to you through a profession that you happen to be in. That's not what interests me. What interests me is, b'mazachisul lekach, why did He bring it to you all together? Who are you? Omali said, kotzov ayisi, I used to be a butcher. Umikol behem ashoes no. And whenever an animal came into the butcher that was really nice, Omati zutahe l'shabbos, I bought it myself and I set it aside for Shabbos. That's how I used to honor Shabbos. Omati lo, I said to him, Ashrecho shezochiso, you are fortunate that you've had such good schus, uvoruch hamokom shezikicho lekach, and praise be Hashem who has given you this good fortune. It's right, it's beautiful that you should have it. So again we see the natural thought process. That's just how it was. The natural thought process was that if there's such wealth and such affluence, there's a moral and ethical basis for it. Doesn't mean that everybody who has wealth is moral and ethical, but certainly in a situation such as this, where they thought it was, where they saw that it was out of the ordinary, there must be some reason for it. Rav Popper have a salik bedarge. Rav Popper was walking up a step ladder. Ishtamit kare, and his leg slipped, his foot slipped. Boil a mayfall, and he was about to stall, but to fall, but he was able to save himself. Omar, he said, Hashtekeni chayiv man desani lan kemechad le shabos usuchoyb de kichovim. He says, Baruch Hashem, I've been saved, I didn't fall. If I would have fallen, what bothered him? Not that I would have broken my neck. Not that I would have died. That didn't bother him. So I die, being a little haba, what's the difference? That's not what bothers him. What bothers him is the disgrace of such a death, because it's like skila. Skila is the worst of the four death sentences that used to be administered by a Beis Din. And what it was basically was the person was pushed off from a high building, and that's how he used to die. It was a horrible thing. And one used to get that for Chilul Shabbos, if one desecrated the Shabbos, and for serving idolatry. And the Gemara says, after the Beis Din could no longer administer death sentences, when people did this kind of thing, they used to die in a way similar to skila. He said, Rav Popa caught the fright of his life, not because he nearly died, but that he nearly died with skila. He suddenly realized, this God is trying to say something to me. Had I fallen, I would have been killed in the same way that idol worshippers and Mechalalei Shabbos are killed. What's going on? An ethical problem bothers him. Not phew, it was nearness. I could have been killed, I could have been hurt. As we do, and then over, finished. Bench goimel, we don't even know what it means, bench goimel. Hagoimel l'chayovim tovers. What do we say when we bench goimel? We thank the Ribbono Shel'olam for saving people who don't deserve to be saved. How do we know we don't deserve to be saved? By the fact that he brought us so close to death, or so close to danger. So we realize we're chayev. It was just a chesed of the Ribbono Shel'olam that he pulled us out at the last minute, because he wanted us saved for one reason or another. But we're chayovim. And Rav Popa realizes, my goodness, I've been saved last minute, but hadn't I been saved, it would have been skila. That's what idol worshippers get. That's what Mechalalei Shabbos get. What's happening? Amalei Chiyah Barav Medisti Rav Popa. So Chiyah Barav from Disti said to Rav Popa, I'm sure that you weren't Mechalalei Shabbos, and I'm sure that you didn't serve idolatry, but Shema Oni Bo Liyadcha V'Lo Pinasta. Maybe a poor man came to your hands and you didn't give him charity. The Tanya Rabbi Yeshua ben Kocho Omer Kol Amalim Einov Min Atzdoki Ki Ilu Evid Avodas Kochove. Because Rabbi Yeshua ben Kocho said that anybody who doesn't give tzedakah, who turns his eye away from giving tzedakah, not anybody who doesn't give tzedakah, but anybody who pretends he didn't notice when there's a poor man there, it's morally as decadent as serving idolatry. That's what Rabbi Yeshua ben Kocha said. And therefore says Rabbi Rav Chiya, therefore says Chiya bar Rav, maybe you've turned aside from helping out a poor person. And in fact, Rav Popa was a gabba. He was in charge of the kupah. He was in charge of the charity dishing out. And it's only on the previous daf of Gemara that, in fact, the Gemara tells us that there was a poor man who used to go around knocking at the doors, and Rav Popa lo mizdakikle. Rav Popa wouldn't give him tzedakah. The din is that the communal fund gives charity to people who don't go knocking at the doors. People who go knocking at the doors don't need charity from the communal fund. They know how to go knocking and asking already. We're worried about people who are too embarrassed to go knocking and asking. They don't know how to. They can't bring themselves to do it. Those are the people who get from the charity fund. And the deal is, you don't have to give from the fund to people who go around asking and from people who go around knocking. So Rav Popa, there was this man who went around knocking. Rav Popa owes a responsibility also to the donors of the fund. And he's got to ensure, as the gabba, that the money is dished out to the correct people and to the deserving people. And according to the din, since this particular beggar knows how to beg, Rav Popa says, from our fund he doesn't get. Amalei Rav Sama Brei de Rav Yeve le Rav Popa, so Rav Sama Brei de Rav Yeve said to Rav Popa, Imal lo mizdakikle, ini shachrine lo mizdakikle. Lei musle. If you're not going to give from your fund, everybody else is going to say, look, Rav Popa doesn't give to him, so he's obviously not a deserving cause, and nobody else is going to give him either. So you're going to create a situation where by not giving him, he's going to go knocking on the doors and nobody's going to give him at the doors either. You have to give him. So the Gemara asks, now Popa says to him, but didn't we learn that if he knows how to go begging, we don't have to give him from the fund? You don't give him a lot, but you give him a little. The importance of giving a little is that you recognize him as a worthy cause, and therefore other people will give too. You don't give him a lot, since he knows how to go around asking. You leave him to go around asking, and you keep the fund for people who are too embarrassed to go around asking. But if you give him nothing, nobody will give him anything either. So as to solve the deadlock, you give him a little bit, so the people will see you've given him, and therefore when he goes knocking on the door, everybody will give him a little bit, and from the little bits he'll make a lot. And then the fund doesn't give him anything more than that. So later on, when Rav Popa falls, Chiya Barav to him says to him, whether Chiya Barav knew about the story or didn't know about the story, we don't know. But Chiya Barav says there, maybe there was an oni that you didn't notice. Maybe there was an oni you turned away from. What kind of a moral mistake is that? Rav Kopa worked it out. He thought it was right. When we learn in the Braisa that turning an eye away from a poor person is like Avodah Zorah, the meaning of that is that Avodah Zorah is an intellectual Avera. Idol worship is an intellectual Avera. It's a mistaken thought. It's a mistaken philosophy. That's what it is. The bad thing about Avodah Zorah is not just the action of bowing down to an inanimate object. The action of Avodah Zorah is a crooked thinking process. That's what it is. That's what's so terrible about it. A person who doesn't see a poor person, it's the same thing. His mind isn't working right. He's not seeing reality. He's not seeing the truth. That's what it is. And Rav Papa made an intellectual mistake. He figured out that he shouldn't give this poor man, that it's right not to give this poor man. The truth is, no, it wasn't right not to give him. He should have. It was a mistake, but that's a mistake severe enough to nearly cause Rav Papa's death. That's the extent to which, with great people, moral mistakes have effect and are taken into account and reverberate back into their own life. But that's the way they used to think. That was the atmosphere in which children were raised. That's the atmosphere in which business was conducted. That's the atmosphere in which people operated, constantly figuring out what is it that I've done? What is it? What is the moral or ethical basis of what's happened? Right in the beginning of the Torah, Rashi brings the Medrash that discusses why the Torah starts with the history of the world. The Torah is a book of mitzvahs. The Torah is a halachic sefer. Surely it should start with the first mitzvah and it should list the mitzvahs in order. Why does that tell us all the stories about the creation of the world and Adam and Chava and Noach and Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov and Yosef and Paroi and Moshe, the whole story? Why tell us all that? Give us the halachas. And it seems clear from Rashi and the Ramban there that the Gemara, that the Torah wants to teach us the history of the world in its reaction to moral behavior. How countries have not lasted and civilizations have not lasted where there has been moral decadence. How Eretz Yisrael has expelled its inhabitants, Jew and Gentile, when they have not lived according to the standards required by Eretz Yisrael. How the world reacts to morality. That one should not think that morality is something separate, that the world has its own dynamics, and separate to that, that God gave us a Torah which has its own dynamics. No, the two interact constantly. And the history of the Torah is the history of the world's reaction to moral behavior, to ethical behavior. And that's the way people operated, that's the way people lived, in the realization that everything that occurs, good and bad, all of it is a reaction to moral and to ethical behavior. There's a beautiful sifra in Bechukosai where it talks about the fact that in the Klolos, the curses, it talks about the fact that you will be chased, it says there, by a waving leaf. And Rabbi Yeshua ben Kolcha says, the same Rabbi Yeshua ben Kolcha that we had here, that once he and a friend were standing or sitting by a tree and they heard rustling in the leaves and they got up and they ran. And after they'd run away, they looked back to see where the bandits were, whether they'd managed to escape them, because they heard them in the tree above them. They looked back, they realized there was nothing there, it was the imagination, the tree was just waving in the wind and there were no human beings there at all. So what do we do? I mean, this happens to us probably every day of our lives. Anybody who has a house, particularly with a corrugated iron roof, where the roof expands and contracts in the night time, it starts contracting and you hear these noises all over the place. Everybody, every night you wake up, you hear something, you listen, it's nothing, you go back to sleep. That's the end of it for us. What did they do? Yoshavnu bimkomeinu v'chinu, he says, we sat down in our places and we cried that curse had been given effect to them. They were running, they were terrified from what? From a waving leaf. And they cried. Where have we got to? What's happened to us? That we've reached such moral decadence that the curses of Bechukosai already apply to us? That we're able to be scared by nothing? That we don't have the stature and we don't have the standing not to be able to be affected by these waving branches and these waving leaves? Doesn't bother us. Do we feel morally decadent because we get scared in the night because we heard a noise outside? We don't think anything of it. We think it's normal. It's not normal. It might be average because everybody has this thing, but it's not normal. It's a curse. It's a klala that there should be such a reaction. that one should be scared of nothing. Absolute curse. And it's the result of moral decadence. That doesn't happen to people who are morally great. That doesn't happen to people who have built standing and who have built stature and who operate in a certain ethical way. But we don't think that way. These are people, or did I say this is a society that was raised in the culture of examining cause and effect, but not just the immediate cause, the root cause. That's the way they operate. We don't know how superficial we are. When we analyze history, when we study history, when we study economics, when we study politics, when we read the newspaper, when we study science, we just scratch the surface. When we've just worked out the immediate cause, the thing before what happened, this was caused by that, and then we stop. And what was that caused by? And so back, and what was that caused back by? And back, and back, and back, and back, until you find the real ethical cause. Because anything of significance that happens to a human being or to a civilization has as its essential cause, as its root cause, something moral or something ethical. Things don't just happen. Everything is a reaction to the way we're behaving, is a reaction to the way we're handling the world around us. We have that very same concept in Hakoros HaTov, which I've spoken about several times previously, the obligation on a human being to show recognition for that which he has received. We've often spoke how that's the essence of Midas, it is the essence of humanity, it is the essence of civilization. Without that, there's nothing. There can't be a belief in God without that. And we've discussed the Midrash, where the daughters of Yitro come back after meeting Moshe, and their father says to them, why are you so quick today? Normally it takes you such a long time to feed the animals, and this time you're back so quickly. And they answer, Ish Mitzri Hitzilanu, an Egyptian man saved us. And the Midrash says, why do they say an Egyptian man? They knew Moshe was a Jew. Why did they call him an Egyptian man? So the Midrash gives the story of the man who is bitten by a scorpion, and he goes down to the river to wash his wounds. And at the river he sees a child. So he sees a child struggling in the water and drowning. He goes out to the river, swims out, catches the child, saves the child, and moves the child back to the shore. The parents get to the shore and see what has happened, and they go down on their hands and knees to this man. Baruch Hashem, thank you, what you've only done, you saved that child's life, we owe his life to you, anything you want, Anybody who saw a child drowning would save the child. The question is, why was I here? The question is not that I saved the child. Anybody would have done it. Let's think for a moment, why was I here? It was a scorpion who bit me, so that who you owe the thanks to is the scorpion, not to me. You see from that medrash that the chiyuv of Hakoros HaTov, the chiyuv of showing gratitude, is not to show gratitude only to the one who was immediately responsible for the benefit that you received, but to go back and back and back until you find the root, the origin of what you've received, and there to show the gratitude. That's morality, that's ethics, that's Mensch Lakat. Not just to look at it superficially and look from where it comes. And so with the daughters of Midian, they realized that the fact that Moshe was there, any mensch who was there would have helped them. It's not just Moshe. Why was Moshe there? Moshe was there because he was running away from an Egyptian that he killed. And it's that Egyptian that he killed that was responsible for their coming home early that day. And they say to their father, it's not just the Jewish man who helped us, but we've got to go further than that. There's a story behind the Jewish man, how he came to be in Midian. He was running away from an Egyptian, and it's an Ish Mitzri Hitzilanu. Do you want to know who really saved us? It's an Egyptian, dead Egyptian man back in Egyptian. He's the one who saved us today. He's the one who enabled us to come early. That's Hakoros HaTov. That's recognition, that's perception, that's moral understanding. That's going back to the roots and going back to the origins of an event to understand it fully and to appreciate it. And that's the way these people were brought up. That was normal. But whatever happened, whatever occurred, whatever they heard about, the automatic thought process, it wasn't something they had to do consciously, it was subconscious. The automatic thought process was to go back and back and back and back and fill the primary cause and to put their finger on that and say, that's what it is. We have here the coming together of the moral and ethical side of prayer with the ritual side of prayer.
all these cases, we have the religiousness of these people expressed in the fact that they realize that anything that goes wrong means they've done something. Some cause or other, there's been a mistake, something happened to cause.
Feasible that in his own personal existence he's going to analyze and stop and think and work. It's hard enough when you're learning, but when you're in the hustle bustle of living, who's got time to stop and analyze? And if in the classroom, if in the shiur room, if in the Beis HaMedrash he hasn't got the patience to stop and analyze, what chance has he got outside in the street? Nothing. If in the Beis HaMedrash it bothers him not to see the roots of something, he's worried about it. If in the Beis HaMedrash he feels that he hasn't got to the bottom of it yet and he doesn't yet want to move on. If that's his attitude to his learning, there's a chance at least, if he applies himself, that when he's out in the street he'll operate the same way. He won't just take things at face value. He wants to analyze each thing to its origin. What caused this to happen? And he'll analyze it not just to its immediate cause, but to its primary root cause until he understands the moral and ethical principle right at the back which made this occur. Then in one's relationship to, sorry, before that, one then sees the relationship between Torah, Avodah, and Gemilus Chasodim, the three pillars of the world. Gemilus Chasodim is interpersonal relationships. Avodah is the relationship between man and God. And what unites the two? Torah. Those are the three legs, the three pillars on which the world stands. But if the Torah is correct, if one's learning, getting back to the roots, to the root origins, whatever it is one's learning, it doesn't make any difference. But if one's learning is dedicated towards getting back to the roots, and one's Avodah has that same element, and one's Gemilus Chasodim has that same element, then you've got a complete human being. But a man whose learning has got that, but his interpersonal relationships don't have it, or his interpersonal relationships have got that, but his learning doesn't, or his inter-God relationship doesn't have that, that isn't going to work. It's necessary in all three areas, in the intellectual area of learning, in the emotional area of interpersonal relationship, and in the spiritual area of the man-God relationship, in all those areas, there has to be this principle of Hakoras HaTov, the principle of analyzing the event right back to its origins to figure out what it is. Then one starts becoming a religious human being. And then one starts looking at Chet differently. Once I'm used to working backwards, once I'm used to seeing an event and figuring out what caused it, then I can do the other thing as well. Then when I'm about to do something, I can also analyze what will it cause. Because that's the way I'm used to thinking. I don't just look at the present without seeing the past and without seeing the future. Everything has a life to it. It has a past, it has a history, it has a present, and it has a future. And I realize that just being Mechalel Shabbos today, or eating something treif today, or saying a brocha without kavona today, or skipping out Kriya Shema at the right time today, or not answering Kaddish when I should answer Kaddish, I understand that all these things have a background, there's a reason for it happening, and it has an effect on the future. I understand that not being a mensch, I understand that hurting somebody, I understand that saying something which is untrue has an effect on the future, it's not only on the past. And likewise with the mitzvahs, I understand that everything I do is going to affect the future, it has a future. And I'm able to understand and predict more or less in what way it's likely to affect the future. And so one is able to develop the midah of Yiras Chet, standing in awe of the power of sin, understanding the essential danger and harm that lies in the action itself. Not only because the Torah says it's wrong, and not only because God says it's wrong, the other way around. God says it's wrong because it's dangerous. And to see the skull and crossbones wherever there's an Avera, to understand this is danger, one has to keep right away from here, not come anywhere close to it. Because I'm able to perceive the chain of events that can result from this. And that's what the Gemara means when it says, Ezu Chochem, who's a wise man? Haroya es hanoilod. People who can see in their two ways of translating Haroya es hanoilod. That which will be born. I'm looking at an action now and I'm able to perceive the result of those actions. Or Haroya es hanoilod, that which has been born. I see that this thing which has occurred now has parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. I see it's something which is born, not something which is just dropped out of space. When I look at a baby, I realize this baby comes from parents. It has a tradition, it has a yichus somewhere or other. And when I look at an action, when I look at an event, when I look at a success or at a failure, it has a history, it has parents and grandparents, it has a yichus too. And one has to go right back to the origins of its yichus in order to understand the full ramifications of what's happened, of what it is that the Ribbono Shel is trying to communicate to me. And then we understand finally in the Sedra today, where they turn to Moshe Rabbeinu and they say, we're fed up with this mon. Can you imagine mon? And one would think it's any lady's dream. You don't need a stove, you don't need an oven, you don't need cooking utensils, not even a microwave, nothing. You take the mon and you say, abracadabra, I want this mon to be fish, and it's fish. Abracadabra, I want the mon to be steak, and it's steak. Abracadabra, I want it to be pawpaw, and it's pawpaw. Whatever you want. As long as it's healthy. Well, it wouldn't become something unhealthy. What a dream. But turn into whatever you wanted. They're getting fed up with it already. Zuchalnu es hadogo asher noichal b'mitzrayim chinon. As I say to Moshe, we're beginning to remember the fish we used to get in Mitzrayim, and they used to give it to us for nothing. V'sakishuyim, v'sahavatichim, v'sahatzir, v'sahavatzovim, v'sashumim, all the vegetables they used to give us. Can you imagine the fish they used to give them? They didn't even used to give them the raw materials for their work. To make their bricks, they didn't even give them the straw and the raw materials. They had to go finding it themselves. What do you think? They dished out such a delicious fish to them. So what does this mean, asks Rashi? How is it possible? Rationally, how do you understand this? Is it possible that these Oichle Haman, these people eating this wonderful mon, should sit only a few years later and think nostalgically about the food there? Any yeshiva bocher knows, after he spent a few years in yeshiva and he comes home, even after 10 years of eating his mother's food again or his wife's food, nostalgic about yeshiva food he won't be. That not. Even if he gets fed up with his wife's food, nostalgic about the yeshiva food he won't be. Slaves in Egypt. What's that? To sit and be nostalgic about it, says Rashi, the emphasis is on the word chinam, they got it for nothing. But asks Rashi again, is it possible they got it for nothing? If they didn't even give them the raw material for their work, would they give them food for nothing? Surely they had to pay? Answers Rashi, chinom min ha-mitzvah. Yeah, they had to pay money for it. They didn't have to pay ethically. They couldn't tolerate the fact that mon was tied to their ethical behavior. If they were good, they got mon. If they weren't good, they didn't get mon. If they were good, the mon tasted good. If they weren't so good, the mon didn't taste so good. That responsibility they couldn't take. No good, okay, you don't like the responsibility, but is that HaKoros HaTov? Is that how you say thank you to a Ribbono Shel Olam who brings you food without effort every single day, without a failure, in the middle of a desert? Is that how you say thank you? Oh, we remember the Dagah. It used to be better in Egypt. The answer is the two are connected. They didn't want to realize, they didn't want to go through the exercise of tracing the food back to its origin. Because if you trace food back to its origin, you come to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And that places a tremendous moral weight on your shoulders. That's it. That's just the fact. If you say a bracha and you understand what you're saying, Baruch Ato Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, bless you Hashem, King of the universe, Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz, who brought this bread and produced it from earth, from the ground. So what are you doing? You're tracing back to its origin and you're saying this bread, it wasn't made by the baker, from flour that was milled by the miller, which was grown by the farmer. That's not how this bread was made. It's you, Ribbono Shel Olam, who brought this bread out of the land. That's the miracle. That's the origin of the bread. If we go back to its first primary source, who do we come to? God. Oh, now there are problems. If bread comes from the baker, all I need is money. If bread comes from the farmer or from the miller, all I need is money, and I can buy it with money. And as long as my business is going good, I'm going to have bread. But if bread comes from God, money is not enough. To be able to eat bread, I have to be a mensch as well. I have to be a human being. And so with each bracha we make. In the morning, Baruch Ato Hashem, Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, Malbish HaRumim, we thank the Ribbono Shel Olam for the clothes we've got. We thank Him for good health. We thank Him for returning our neshamas, whatever it is. Do you realize what a moral weight this throws on our shoulders? And people say, oh, Litvishi Yidden take life so seriously. What's so serious about life? This is what's so serious about life. The realization that everything one has and everything one does and everything that happens to one, if you trace it back to its origins, it's God. And if you believe in God, that means it's a reaction to your ethical standards. If you don't deserve what you're getting, you're going to pay for it sooner or later. One way or another. You've got to analyze. If what you're getting is wonderful, it's either because you're a great tzaddik or you're getting it from credit. And like with bankers, with the Ribbono Shel Olam, nothing's for nothing. Comes the day of reckoning eventually. When the Ribbono Shel Olam says, look, but I gave you bread every day, I gave you clothes, did you deserve it? Not. So when are you going to pay? Eventually we have to pay. Is that not serious business? Sure, it's serious business. It's not depressing. It's not oppressive. Because it's a tremendous exhilaration. It's the knowledge that we are responsible for our own actions. Am Yisrael had a certain craving for avdus, for slavery. But it's a craving that a lot of us go through. Anybody who has had the experience of previously being employed and later on going out and trying to make it on their own goes through those stages of thinking, ah, those are the good old days. Well, not even that, not even a business experience. When a child grows up and becomes an adult and he thinks back, the good old days when I could lie in bed at home and know that my mother and father were around and I knew I didn't have to worry about where the money's going to come from, I didn't have to worry about if there are burglars in the house, I didn't have to worry about whether we can afford our next holiday. I knew every year we're going on holiday, I knew I have clothes whenever I need clothes, I knew my school fees are being paid. Those good old days. It's a craving back for avdus. It's a craving back for slavery. And the man is in business and thinks, ah, the old days, did I have to worry about cash flow? At the end of the month, I got my salary check. Somebody else was being paid to worry about cash flow. Now it's my worry all of a sudden. It's a craving for avdus. We like to, there's something in us, who knows what it is, that feels nostalgic to those days of slavery. Slavery means security, in inverted commas. Slavery means you get it without doing anything. You do your job and then you get it. It doesn't have any ethical ramifications. That's what slavery means. Your balabos pays you, not God. That's what slavery means. Of course it's a fallacy. Of course it's not so. Of course the fish in Egypt also came from the Ribbono Shel Olam, but they didn't feel it so much. It wasn't so direct. The same as the salaried man doesn't feel the hand of the Ribbono Shel Olam quite so much. Every month he gets his salary. When he goes out on his own, then he starts realizing different business altogether. Now it's the Ribbono Shel Olam and I. And I'll never forget what a friend of mine said. He was starting his own little business just before I started mine. He said to me, you know, it's the most amazing thing with me, he says, if I do something wrong, the Ribbono Shel Olam hits me, but within 6 hours. He says, and I know it, I know it's coming, I know when it's coming, and I know virtually what it's going to be. Not a particularly religious person, not a particularly learned person, just a nice person. The most amazing thing is that I can tell you, within 6 hours I know it's going to come, and it comes, and it's hard. That's it. That's when you're not in avdus. Is that a reason to get oppressed? No, that's a reason to be very thrilled. It's a reason to be very proud. But it's serious. You can't take it lightly. You can't joke around with it. And that's what a broch is. That's what going back to the origin, to the root cause is. That's what a learned Jew, that's how he lives his life. That's yiras chet. A man who has consciousness of the power of sin, of the power of wrongdoing. A man who's able to realize that whatever happens has ethics at its cause, has morality at its cause, that whatever he comes from the Ribbono Shel Olam through many means. That's not what's important. What's important is what started off. What started it off was God. God watches, God reacts, God responds. And that realization is tremendous. It's big and it's heavy, but it's not oppressive. That means I can choose my own actions. I can take responsibility for my own actions. It means I'm free. It means I have chayrus, I have freedom. Chazal say, in chayrus ela Torah. There is no freedom other than Torah. Chazal doesn't say, in chayrus ela mitzvah. That chayrus is in the keeping of the mitzvahs. Chayrus is in Torah, it's in learning. Chayrus is in analyzing, it's in going back to the source, it's in taking the thing to pieces and getting to the bottom of it. That's where you find freedom, because that's where you understand cause and effect. And that's where you understand that although the Ribbono Shel Olam is the root cause, one can really go one step further back even than God. And if you go one step further back even than God, you come right back to me. I am the root cause. What I've got, I have either paid for already, or I'm going to pay for in the future. That's the whole principle of the world in which we live. That the Ribbono Shel Olam put us here to be able to earn what He gives us. Nothing is given for nothing. What we suffer, we deserve. What we get, we have paid for, or we're going to pay for. And this knowledge that I am my own balabos, this knowledge that at the end of the day, if I go right the way back, it comes all the way back to me. I did it. That's the greatest feeling of independence. That's the greatest feeling of chayrus. And that's the greatest feeling of responsibility. And it is that responsibility which has this strange harmony of tremendous seriousness and